our assembly just last week, we started through going through 1 and 2 Peter and on Sunday mornings, and it's a wonderful blessing to go through the Word of God and see the truths that are written in it. Unfortunately, there's so much written that it takes, we could spend weeks just on chapter 1, but it is good to get an understanding of what the authors of the New Testament were sharing with us and some of the truths that are found in it. So I'd like us to look at this chapter, or at least a part of it anyway, in the time that we have. And instead of reading the whole chapter at the beginning, we'll just read the sections as we go through them and just learn some things about it. Now, Peter is an amazing individual, and I spoke last Sunday on this to start the series, and part of the preparation for this was really enjoying the life of Peter and some of the lessons that we can learn from him. He was a remarkable individual in many different ways, and I think a lot of times I can see myself in him, in his tendency to speak before thinking, in his sort of charge ahead kind of personality without really taking any time to think about what he was doing. But when we see where he came from to where God brings him, it's just that he's a trophy of God's grace. And that's an encouragement to us, because we are also trophies of God's grace. And he's doing a tremendous work in our lives. Now, when this is written, 1 Peter is written, sometime around 64 or 65 AD, so about 30 years after the Lord has gone back to heaven and the start of the church. So Peter has lived now about 30 years with the Lord and being a part of the church and building up the church. And Silas had just come from the Apostle Paul in Asia Minor to visit Peter. And so, assuming that Silas brings news to Peter about what's going on in Asia. And so Peter, in turn, feels like he wants to encourage the saints. So he's going to send a letter back with Silas to the Christians there. So these thoughts in 1 Peter are what's on his heart going back to the Christians that are in Asia at the time. Peter is probably in Babylon, so sort of east of where these Christians were, and we see a lot of expressions of Peter's life in the Gospels shine out in his book. That's a great little study on its own, just to go and look at the life of Peter and then see the things that Peter writes about that directly relate to the experiences he had with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see a wonderful theme that runs through this book, and that is this, that we go through a time of suffering, we go through trials, but we go through them for a greater weight of glory, reward of glory that the Lord has for us in a day coming. And that's one of the major themes that runs throughout this book. Another theme, which is really a precious one, and I use that word for example, is because there are seven precious things that Peter brings out in 1 and 2 Peter. In fact, I'll give you the first two because they're right in our chapter. And if you so choose to take up the challenge, you can look for yourself and find the other five. But look at verse 7 of chapter 1. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our faith is precious, much more precious than gold. But then drop down to verse 19, an amazing, or 18 really, we need to read that. We are not ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So there's your first two. Our faith is precious. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is precious. And I think it's one of the things that we enjoy meditating on, don't we, when we come to the Lord's Supper, is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it really is of value to us. And then also another theme in this book is holiness and obedience. And he talks about this quite a number of times, and we'll see it in chapter 1, about this idea of living holy and having obedient lives before God. And then another theme that runs through this is the new birth and the new life that we've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a number of things that we can look at, and we could take a whole series just on each one of those and think about the things that Peter is telling us. But let's just take some time in the next half hour or so to look at some verses here. So verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, if you want a very simple outline of this chapter, you can look at it this way, that verses 1 and 2 are the salutation. That's just a big word for introduction, although the introduction is packed with a lot of deep truths. Verses 3 to 12 is salvation. So really, Peter talks about the salvation that we've been given through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last part of the chapter, 13 to 25, is our sanctification. So there's a simple outline. And when I was studying for this, I read probably four or five different outlines. So you can break this down into a lot of different ways. But I like this because it's easy to remember. Salutation, salvation, and sanctification. So in these few verses, he tells us who he is and who he's writing to. So he's writing to those who are elect exiles. Now, in the original, and I think in the New King James, it puts the election part after the names of the cities. But really the idea is that these are chosen exiles. Chosen. And they've been chosen by the foreknowledge of God. Now, this has caused a lot of controversy, this idea of election and foreknowledge and predestination and all of these different terms that people will use. And I've heard countless debates, and I can probably call those debates, on this idea of election and choosing and man's free will and how does it all work. And I'll just say this, because I'm certainly not going to solve everyone's problems in this debate today. But there have been godly men and women that I have greatly respected who have been on both sides of this discussion. And both sides will bring us to Scripture and will cause us to look through Scripture. And I think it's important that when we come to this discussion, we respect one another in this, because there have been differing views. And I remember as a child sitting in some discussions by brethren on this topic, and you would almost think they're ready to drop the gloves, right? They were just so passionate about their view. Thankfully, they showed tremendous grace in that they didn't allow those things to get in the way of fellowship, and we need to make sure we don't do that. But it is a difficult subject to come to terms with, and I'm just going to share a thought from this particular passage and ask you just to study it, and you might disagree, and that's totally okay as we try to wrestle with this truth. But he says here that these believers who were dispersed through these regions because of persecution, so when the church was born, there was tremendous growth. You remember in Acts chapter 1 and 2, 3,000 saved, a little later on 5,000 saved. So there's this tremendous growth of the church. But through Paul, really, he was the main initiative of this, the church was persecuted and it was scattered. And so Christians went everywhere. Now, Satan tries to win the war, and he doesn't realize that the more he strives, the more he actually wins for God's side, not for his own. So here is this great persecution. Satan's trying to stop the church. And what happens? They get spread everywhere, and the gospel gets spread everywhere. So not only is it contained in Jerusalem, but it spreads to Judea and Samaria, and now, of course, we're here today in North America, recipients of the gospel. So what Satan tried to squander, God says, that's not going to happen. We're actually going to spread the good news because of your persecution. And so these saints were going through some tremendous struggles and trials. And God and Peter says, I want you to know you've been chosen as exiles by the foreknowledge of God. So how does this foreknowledge work? And I have to give credit to a number of authors and people that I have gained a lot of insight from on this particular topic. But I want you to think about it this way. You and I stand right now, or sit, or in this time, we are at a certain point of history in our lives. We can look back to the day we were born. We can look back to the time we went to school. We can look back to the things that happened in our lives as we grew up. We can look back and we can see different points in our life. All of us can do that. We can understand where we are right now in our life. The things we're doing, whether it's work or raising children or families, whatever it is that where God has placed us in this life, we know what's going on right now. But we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We can't tell the future. We have no idea what God has planned for us because we are in time. We only have a reference point backwards to the things that have gone on in our lives. And so we look forward and we think things might happen, but we all know that things could happen and we have no idea that they're coming, right? We just had a friend whose daughter just passed away. She was 18 years old. She was killed in a car accident this past year. We don't know. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But God does. Because God is not in time. He's not in any moment in time. He stands above time. And when he looks down, he sees the beginning and he sees the end. He sees everything in between and he knows it all. He understands. He is omniscient and he sees everything. Now, in order for him to know everything as God and be outside of time, he knows that at any point in time, someone is going to, of their free will, if I can use that term, because we'll talk a little bit about it in a second, of their free will, he knows when people will surrender to the Lord. He doesn't look forward through time because he's above time. He looks over time and he sees on May 10th, 1981, Crawford Paul will give his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that. He knows it all. And in this knowledge of his, he chooses certain things to happen. So he doesn't look down at time and say, I choose Crawford to be saved on May 10th, 1981. He doesn't do that. He doesn't choose people for salvation. But he looks over time and he says, because Crawford will give his life to me, I will choose him for certain things. Now, in this context, in 1 Peter chapter 1, the people that he's chosen were chosen to be exiles, to go through this persecution. God chose that in their life, they would be a part of this spreading of the gospel. You'll notice even there's a hint of this in verse 2. He says, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, we all know that obedience requires a choice. So if, let's just say, Scott says to Ella, Ella, I want you to come over here and help Daddy do something. And Ella stomps her foot and says, no, not doing it. She's disobeying. But we would say that she's disobeying because she had a choice to disobey. She could have come. She could have come right away and helped Dad do whatever he asked. But she said, no, I don't want to. That was her choice. Now she will probably suffer the consequences of that choice. But she had a real choice. Now, if Scott had tied up Ella to himself with ropes, and she was in another room, and he says to her, Ella, I want you to come, and I want you to help me right now. And he starts dragging her with the ropes to himself. And she gets there, and he says, good girl. Well, we wouldn't call that obedience, would we? Right? That's slavery is what that is. That's that, right? We wouldn't say that she obeyed. She might have come kicking and screaming, saying, no, I don't want to. That's not the way God works. God doesn't drag us kicking and screaming into his kingdom. He gives us a choice. He says, I want you to obey the gospel, which is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to choose it. So God, no one can ever accuse God of being this monster who simply creates souls with the single purpose of sending them to hell forever. No one can ever accuse God of that. Someone will be in hell because they chose. They refused the good news of the gospel. And there are lots of verses that state that man has a choice. We read this morning, come unto me, all ye that labor. If we believe that God only chooses some and not others, then the Lord Jesus is a liar, if we believe that. That he's saying, come, anyone that wants to come, anyone that's thirsty, he says at the great day of the feast, come and drink. If that wasn't a real choice, then the Lord is a deceiver. But it was a real choice. All those that heard that day had a real choice to come to the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And when the Lord Jesus Christ saves us, that's the great glory of God, is that his will and purposes are done despite the fact that we have free will, despite the fact that we could say no. And all glory goes to the Lord for that. And so when he chooses based on his foreknowledge, he understands, he knew that Paul on that road that day when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew that he would give his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was a chosen vessel to preach to the Gentiles. God chose him in that because he knew of his choice that he would make. Now, God does not, and this is another terrible thing that people can draw conclusions to, is that if God chose everything, then that means that not only does he choose good, but he chooses evil. That's not the God I know. He's not the God that would cause someone to act in an evil way. That just because God knew that there was a man named Hitler would come along and murder 6 million Jews, that doesn't mean God caused that to happen. We have to be so careful, because if we believe that, then that's a terrible God. That's a tyrannical God who simply does as he chooses in a way that would harm and cause evil to happen. And that's not the God that I believe the Bible teaches us. And so in this opening section, he wants them to know God has chosen you for this purpose, this time. We think of Esther, right? This may be that God has chosen you for this time, in this particular day, to save the nation of Israel from this terrible king and this judgment that's coming. And so God chooses us, and so we have been accepted in this. Now, it talks about sanctification of the Spirit, and it talks about the sprinkling of his blood. That's a reference back to Leviticus chapter 16, and we don't have time to go into that, but there's some wonderful truths in there. And then we have this second section here, verses 3 to 12, and that's the salvation that God has given to us. And he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What a wonderful thing. He has caused us to be born again. We were born in sin. We were headed down the wrong path. And the Lord didn't just fix us up, right? I mean, he didn't just say, okay, I'll put a new siding on this, on the outside and clean you up. He didn't do that. He caused us to be born again with a new life, completely brand new life. The old life is gone. He's given us a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us it's according to his great mercy. The mercy of God, it's everlasting. Now, I want you to think about the listeners to this letter, because many of them were Jews. And when you were born into the nation of Israel, you were given an identity as a Jew. You were given the religion to believe, the practice to follow. You were given all the ceremonies of marriage and life and all the things. It was all given to you because you were born a Jew. So everyone who was born a Jew, their identity was in this fact. I am a Jew. And Paul talks about that, right? In Philippians chapter 4, 3, is it? Philippians chapter 3, where he says, I was born a Jew. That was who I was. That was my identity. So Peter is saying, listen, all that you were born under in Israel, that is all gone. Because you've been born again, now under a new leader. And of course, they saw Abraham, right, as their we see all the time when the Pharisees talked to the Lord, they always brought out Abraham. He was the founder, he was the father of their nation. And now, Peter's saying, there's a new leader. His name is Jesus. And he's the one that you follow now. A new way of living. All that way that you knew before, it's now gone, and you have a new person to follow. Think about the impact that would be on a person. Right? Their whole life, all they knew was living under the system of law in Judaism. And now Peter's saying, I want you to follow a completely different new way. That must have been a real hard thing for them. In fact, we see in Acts chapter 15 and other places, they really struggled with this. Are you saying we shouldn't follow the law of Moses? And they really wrestled with this idea of giving up their old system to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's exactly what Peter is saying here. Notice in verse 4, that we've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, fades not away, and is kept or reserved in heaven for you. What a tremendous thing, this inheritance that we have. And you'll notice that there's four things that cannot affect this inheritance. First of all, death cannot affect it. It's incorruptible. It's imperishable. And even though we die, we don't have to fear that death, because our inheritance is absolutely sure. Death cannot affect our inheritance. Sin can't. It's undefiled. This inheritance can't be defiled. Never. And even though we sin in our lives, and we still do as we go through this journey towards glory, sin can't affect it. And that's a thing that people struggle with. A lot of people struggle with this idea of sin. If I sin, then do I lose my salvation? And we'll talk about that in just a second. But then also, change cannot affect this inheritance, right? It's unfading. It fades not away. It's not a fad. It's not something that comes today and is gone tomorrow. Change, no matter what happens in our lives, will not affect this inheritance. And then finally, time can never affect this inheritance. It's reserved in heaven. You know, sometimes you go and you make a reservation at a restaurant. And depending on the restaurant, they might have this policy like, okay, we'll reserve this table for you, but if you're not here within half an hour, then we're going to give the table to someone else. It's only reserved for a certain time. And there's a lot of things in this life that have expiry dates on them, right? They don't last forever, but not our inheritance, right? It's reserved in heaven. And just in case the listeners were confused at all, in verse 5, he says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation. Kept by the power of God. And if anyone thinks that we can lose our salvation, what are we actually saying? That God's not powerful enough to keep it. That's because he's telling us here that our inheritance is going to be kept by God's power. So if we believe that somehow we can lose this inheritance or be read out of the inheritance, then what we're saying is, God, you're not powerful enough. That's not something I think that we would say about God. We're kept by God's power. And then look at verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter wants to remind them that even though they're going through these tremendous trials and people were being beaten and put in jail and even losing their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what's amazing is this was written almost 2,000 years ago. That's happening today. It's happening today in our world. People are being beaten. In fact, I read a stat recently that there were more Christians martyred in the last two decades than all the previous before. Now, of course, there's more people in the world, and praise God, more people coming to the Lord. But the persecution in this world is tremendous. Every single day, people are losing their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter is saying there is a greater purpose in all of this. That this trial that you're going through is going to be found unto praise and honor and glory at the Lord Jesus Christ. Their faith is being strengthened through these trials. Beth and I saw this testimony of a man who suffered greatly for the Lord. And he was telling the story with his wife, and he'd gone through tremendous torture, physical torture, and he was put in jail and tortured there for his faith. And he said, this is what he was saying. He said, you know, before we were captured and persecuted, we loved the Lord and we followed the Lord, but we didn't really know the Lord that well. We believed in him and we trusted him and we were willing to be persecuted. But he said, after the persecution and during the persecution, he said, we came to understand who God really is and his love and his care for us. And he said, you know, that as he was being tortured, and they had these ways of burning his back, and they showed a picture of his back, and it was just burned, completely burned. And he said, when this was happening, and when he was going through this, he said, it was as if the Lord was right there, just holding him. That's amazing. That God would be so real, right, in that trial. And so Peter is saying, look, there's great things ahead. The glory, think about the glory that person will show to God. It's not his own glory, right? We know we'll cast all our crowns at his feet. He gets all the glory for it. And the suffering, and we don't know what that's like here in North America. We don't really understand true suffering like people do in this world. But these believers, they understood what it was like, and their faith was being strengthened. I want you to think about Peter, and we'll just mention this because I think it's as Peter's writing this, I'm sure he's thinking of his own experiences. You'll remember that Peter was one of the inner circle of the fellowship of the Lord, Peter, James, and John. And they were taken into places of privilege that the other disciples were not allowed to go into. When Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, the Lord put everybody out, but he took Peter, James, and John. And the Mount of Transfiguration, he took only Peter, James, and John. And also in Gethsemane, as the Lord is pouring out his soul to the Father, only Peter, James, and John were there. And so here was Peter in this very close fellowship with the Lord. But after the Lord has gone to heaven, a little while later, it says that Herod wanted to please the Jews, and he went and he put to the sword James. So here's James, also of this inner three, and he's killed, and he's martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's friend is killed. And it says in the very next verse that Herod saw how much this pleased the Jews that he went and got Peter. He went and got Peter. Peter was next in line, and he brings him into prison. But because of the Passover, he couldn't kill him right away. So he's in prison over the Passover time. And there's Peter in prison. His friend James had just been killed for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was next. And he's gone through this tremendous trial. And it's amazing that when Peter was warming himself by the fire, that he was given the opportunity to die with the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you with him? Aren't you one of his followers? And what does he say? I don't even know the man. And it says he brought down oaths and cursings that he didn't even know the Lord Jesus Christ. When he had the opportunity to give his life for the Lord, he doesn't do it. But now, a little while later, he's in prison and he's gone that far to say, yes, I'm with the Lord. I'm one of his. Everyone knew that Peter was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's taken and ready to be killed for the Lord. And what does the Lord say? It's not your time, Peter. And he sends an angel to the prison, and the angel walks Peter right out to the city streets. And why? Because the Lord had said to Peter, when he restored him, I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to take care of my lambs. That's a wonderful thing. And there's Peter. And could you imagine what he's thinking? James is gone, and I'm next. What an impact that would have made on the life of Peter when he gets out, by this follows the angel out, he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is not done with him, that he has more to give. And his faith is strengthened through this trial. And we go through trials and we don't know sometimes why. Why is this happening? We have friends of ours who just went, just a young couple, and they were to go out to Tanzania on the mission field. And they have three young children. And when they get there, this was last January, they fly over there, and within a month, the wife is diagnosed with a brain tumor. And they have to turn around and come back, and they had only been there 2 months, and the Lord worked out some great things for them, but then she had to go through all of this treatment, like months of chemotherapy and radiation and surgery. And they were just visiting with us about 2 or 3 weeks ago, and they're planning to go back again this January because the doctors seem to say things are looking okay. But the question is, why? Why did God allow them to pick their whole family up, go over to Tanzania for 1 month, right? Just 1 month. They'd started getting into the language studies. They had started meeting with the church, and they actually went with another couple. So there were four of them that went over there, and that other couple, they were there still learning the language. Why, God, why did you allow us to come over all the way here just to turn us around and bring us back under this great trial? But we don't have those answers all the time. We don't know why. There are some, as he said, there are some indicators as to why it might have happened, but we don't really know sometimes. But we know this. We can be assured of this, that whatever trial we're going through, God is using it for his glory and his purpose. That's an amazing thing that God is doing. And I love verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. None of us here have seen him with our eyes. We've never seen him. I was telling Scott the other night, the older I get, the more excited I get to think about seeing him someday. You know, actually being there with him. Right? To be able, I don't know what it's going to be like in heaven. I don't know how it all works. But I'm pretty sure I'm going to spend time with him. Just him. Right? That to me, I get so excited about that. That I'm actually going to be sitting with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's awesome. I've never seen him, but I love him. Right? And I heard this story. It's a cute story about this little grandson in Australia. And his grandfather lived in the United States. And every month his grandfather would write him a letter. And he would just tell him things about his life and the things that he'd done. And he would tell him, his grandson, that he loved him. And one day the mother came in and said, your grandpa's going to come and visit us soon. He's going to come to Australia and he's going to come and visit us. And the little kid gets so excited. He can't wait to see his grandfather. And the mom says, well, like, how come you're so excited? And the little grandson said, because I love him. Now, how does he know? He's never seen this grandfather. He's never spent time. He's never sat down. How does he love him? Because the grandfather had shared himself with the grandson and who he was in all his life. Well, that's the Lord Jesus. We have been given all the Lord Jesus Christ in this wonderful book and through the Holy Spirit. And we can come to love him even though we'll never see him. And I think one of the precious things about that is the Lord's Supper, when we come and we get to fix our eyes on him, on the Lord Jesus Christ, each and every week. I was just thinking after the Lord's Supper this morning, we should just keep going with it. Like, why stop at an hour? Let's just keep going. Let's just keep worshiping. Sometimes we can get ourselves boxed in to a time. Maybe it would be great for a Sunday, just for a whole Sunday morning, we just worship the Lord. You know, that would be a precious time. And so here we have this person that we've never seen, but we love. And I just challenge your heart as I challenge mine. Do you really love the Lord? I mean, do you really love him? Well, I'm sure we all know what it's like to love someone in a relationship of some kind, whether it's husband, wife, or children, or parents, or whatever it is. We understand human love, but this kind of love is so much greater. It's so much better than any human love, and yet we have never seen him. And then verse 9, we'll stop with this because it's already at the hour. Verse 9, he says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I think we all understand that salvation, while we give our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, when the moment we believe, the moment we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for every person that's different, but we all understand that we're not there yet. Our salvation isn't complete yet. We're still in these bodies of sin. We're still in this life of sin. We're still in a world of sin. And we're still influenced by our enemies that attack us, Satan, the world, and the flesh. We know that our full salvation isn't here yet, but we trust and we hope in the Lord that it will be. And that's what Peter's saying. It will, the outcome of your faith will be the complete salvation of your souls. That's what we're looking forward to. That one day we will be completely saved in the sense of our bodies will be changed, we'll be given new bodies, we'll be taken out of this world of sin, we'll be with the Lord forever, and we will know complete salvation. We were at a wedding last week, or 2 weeks ago. One of Beth's co-workers was getting married, and it was a Greek Orthodox wedding. We'd never been to any kind of Orthodox wedding before, so we didn't know what to expect. But anyway, we go in there, and we stood the whole time, so it was like an hour long, and everyone stood the whole time, and the priest or bishop, I'm not sure what they call them, but he was reading all these prayers, and he was singing, and he was doing all these things out of this book that he had. But near the end of the ceremony, he put the book down, and he walked to the front of the couple, and he just talked to them, you know, without any script. And he said, I believe that you two are good Christians. And he said, I believe that you've been raised to know right from wrong. But he said, God is not, when you stand before God someday, he's not going to ask you how many times you went to church. And he's not going to ask you how many times you prayed. He's not going to ask you, how many times you read the Bible. And at that point, I was thinking, this is actually pretty good. Like, yeah, this is true, right? None of these things can save us. And I thought, he was so close, and then he fell off the cliff. Because then he said this, when you stand before God, he's going to ask you, how many good deeds did you do? And I thought, he was so close, he almost had it right. But instead, he based it on works. How many good deeds? Well, first of all, God's not going to ask us anything when we stand before him. We're going to fall on our faces before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to look through his book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And whoever's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. There's not going to be any defense before God on that day. We're not going to have a word to say before the Almighty God. But what does it say here? Obtaining the outcome of our faith. It's our faith that saves. It's our faith that begins this journey. And as we walk through this journey, the just shall live by faith. And it's faith that brings us to glory. And it's a wonderful hope that we have. We didn't even read this or think about this, but in verse 3, he says he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. You know, it's not a hope in a person that's dead. Most of the religions, all of the religions of this world except Christianity, follow someone that's dead and in a tomb, but not us. We have a living hope. Why? Because Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And that, as long as he's alive, and we know that he's going to be alive forever, our hope is alive. It's a living hope. We have so much to be thankful for what the Lord has given to us. Father, we just thank you for this time that we've had. We thank you for the life of Peter, the things that he learned by watching you for those years, and then the experience that he had over the 30 years of following you. And we thank you for his words that he's given to us, that we can apply them to our lives today. There's so many things we've thought of this morning that we're just so thankful for the living hope that we have, the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been given a hope that is sure, an inheritance that is imperishable, corruptible, undefiled, fades not away, is reserved in heaven for us, and is kept by your power. Thank you so much for giving us that inheritance and for causing us to have new life, to be born again under the Lord Jesus Christ. What a thing that is. And Father, help us to love you, to love the Lord with all our hearts, never for the flame to die, but to continue to move forward, loving him. And even though we haven't seen him, We know there's a day coming when we will, when we will see him face to face in all of his glory. And what's amazing is it says we'll be like him when we see him as he is. Thank you so much for that. We thank you for our time of fellowship, for the food that we're about to have as we have lunch together. We thank you for the bond that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can share our lives with one another. And we thank you for this fellowship, this assembly, the testimony and the light that shines out of here. We just pray that you will bless the work here. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.